Well, on December 12th, 1967, the movie Guess Who's Coming to Dinner was released in theaters. The movie focused on the then controversial and sometimes still controversial subject of interracial marriage. In the film, a white upper-class woman, played by Katherine Houghton, surprises her parents by bringing home a fiancé who is an African-American physician, played by Academy Award winner Sidney Poitier. And throughout the film, it goes through this day as the two families, both the girl's family and the man's family, kind of dealing with this situation. It deals with the different people related to that family and how they're handling it. And by the end of the day, they settle on the fact that this is an okay thing, and they finally all sit down for dinner. Now, as interesting and as important as the subject matter of Guess Who's Coming to Dinner is, what we encounter here in Genesis 18 is of far greater interest, because the dinner guests that Abraham will entertain are much more unusual. These individuals who share a meal at Abraham's place are not merely human beings with a different skin tone. In fact, we're going to see that they're not human beings at all. And with this as our introduction, please open your Bibles to Genesis 18 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this first book of the Bible. I've divided Genesis 18 into two sections this morning. We'll see serving the Lord in our first section, and then supplications for Sodom in our second section. So let's move into our first section. That's serving the Lord in verses 1 through 15. And as we go through these verses today, I have a lot of different references that I'm going to be speaking about and reading. We have so much to go to. I'm not going to have you turn there. Maybe if you're just a Bible ace and you want to turn on your own, feel free to do that. But the references will be on the screen. You can jot them down and look them back up later if you like. So verse 1 of Genesis 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And so for the third time in three chapters, what we have is the pre-incarnate Christ showing up to speak to someone. It's kind of making a habit of it. In Genesis 16, we saw the pre-incarnate Christ show up and as to speak to Hagar. As Hagar was pregnant, she was on the run from Sarah, and she was there in the wilderness at this spring at Beer Lahai Roy. Then in the next chapter, Genesis 17, the pre-incarnate Christ showed up and spoke with Abraham, and gave him the sign of the covenant, and prophesied that the son of promise would be born 1 year from that day. And now here, as we get into Genesis 18, the pre-incarnate Christ shows up once again to speak with Abraham. So notice there in verse 1, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So think about this. Remember that the Bible is the recording of human history. These are real events that happen. And so let the movie play in your mind. Think about it. It's early afternoon there in the Middle East, around Hebron, and it's the hottest time of the day. In many, many hot climates throughout the world, what do? They work early in the morning, and then they work late in the afternoon. And then in that middle time of the day, the hottest time of day, they have a siesta. And it's going to hang out for a little while because it's just too hot to work. And so that's this time of day. Abram is there in his lawn chair, with the tent doors open. And he's kind of sitting there trying to get some shade from the tent, maybe trying to get a little breeze, perhaps drifting off as older men tend to do in the heat of the day. Verse 2, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Now I like this because I like sneaking up on people. And I love how Abraham is kind of just hanging out, and all of a sudden he sees these three men nearby. And so they appear to be three men at least. Now I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. You know what a spoiler alert is? It's when they kind of give away the end of a movie or give away some important plot point. Well, I want to do that here. We're going to learn in Genesis 19 that two of these three men are angels. They're going to be angels who go into Sodom to do the Lord's bidding there. And so these three men who show up here in verse 2, two of them are angels. Now, there can be a tendency at this point to just tune out and say, well, you know what, angels always showing up in the Bible, and that's never going to happen to me. But I want to remind you of the words of Hebrews 13, verse 2, where the writer to the Hebrews says, and do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So think about that. It's kind of cool to think about in our lives that there may have come a point where we've entertained strangers, we've met up with someone, and then they've passed out of our life, and they could have been angels. I know for Brandy and me, there were two situations that I can think of that I know she would remember that we have talked about. It's like, I wonder if that person was an angel. One of them was on the day she gave her life to the Lord. This just strange individual kind of came and hung out with us, and it was an interesting environment, interesting episode. But so maybe the writer to the Hebrews is thinking back to this time of Abram as he writes it. But whatever the case may be, there is a possibility for us as believers to entertain strangers, and then they're actually angels. Continuing on in Genesis 18, verse 2, we read, "And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." This is important for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is Abraham is old and he's running and bowing himself to the ground. Now, if you're around young boys, you know they like to run. You know, I'm helping out a little bit with Ryan's Little League team, and it's very difficult to get them to just sit still and listen. They're running and hitting and throwing grass on each other and doing all these kinds of things, and you just want them to settle down. They want to run. But something happens when guys get older. They don't want to run anymore. They're happy to let somebody else run. They just want to be sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so for Abram to get up and run, that's a big deal. But there's something else here too, because not only is he an old guy, but he's also a powerful man. And so for a powerful man who has many servants and many riches, for him to run around, this is showing something important. And I think this is showing his heart to serve the Lord. You see, this could be just an example of Middle Eastern hospitality, but I think if it were, Abraham would have just sent his servants to do the work. But I believe that Abraham is immediately recognizing that he has some extraordinary visitors here with him. Personally, I believe Abraham knew that these three men were not ordinary guests. Notice in verse 3, "And Abraham said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." You see, I think Abraham recognizes that this is the pre-incarnate Christ with a couple of his servants. And to me, I make this case because this is the fifth time that the Lord has appeared to Abraham since he's been in the land of Canaan. So he's had some experience with the Lord. He spent some time with the Lord. And there's a principle here for all of us. The more encounters that you have with the Lord, the better you'll get to know him. The more time you just spend with him, the better you'll get to know him. You know, this familiarity with the Lord increases as we read the Bible, as we pray, as we serve, as we fellowship with other believers. As we do those things, we get to know the Lord better and better. And what's cool about that is as we read the Bible, as we pray, as we serve, as we fellowship, what happens is that little thing I like to call our baloney detector gets better. You know, we begin to, when people say, wow, yeah, it was just awesome. The Lord was really moving in this place. Well, what was the Lord doing? Well, he was making gold dust fall from the ceiling. It was amazing. I say, I don't really think that's how the Lord works. You know, but there are these kind of crazy things, these winds of doctrine that move to and fro through the church. But as we get to know the Lord better, we realize, I don't think that is. But when we see the Lord moving in a person's life, restoring a marriage, doing these other kind of things, we say, that's how the Lord works. So it's important for us to spend that time with the Lord so we can get to know him better. Now notice here in verse 3 that Abraham refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. Abraham says, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servants. I love that. We've already talked about Abraham has over 300 trained men, just the men in his household that he can arm and send to battle if he needs to. Not to mention the different women that are there to serve as well. So this guy is a wealthy landowner, a wealthy person who knows how to really kind of move and shake in the world, and yet he says, I am your servant. And so the question for us as we look at Abraham's, what he says to the Lord is, do we consider ourselves servants of the Lord? You know, do we consider ourselves servants of the Lord? It's easy to say. It's easy to say that you're a servant of the Lord. It's easy to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. It's easy to memorize that. I used to say that as an unbeliever. Used to when I was playing high school football, not well, as you can tell from my physique. But when I played high school football, when I was young, what happened is at the end of every practice, we would say the prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and just kind of go through the thing. And I don't, maybe there are one or two believers on that whole team. We weren't believers. We were just saying this thing. And so it's important for us as servants of the Lord to really say, can I pray that? Am I praying your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because if we're not living as servants of the Lord, if we're not having kind of the same heart as Abraham, then when we pray, we're essentially saying, my kingdom come, my will be done on earth and in heaven. Because oftentimes we can bring to the Lord this grocery list of what we need him to get done. We can be with the Lord kind of giving him his to-do list of the day. come into you here in prayer, Lord, and here's what I need you to get done. Okay, keep me safe, keep me do this thing, this kind of, and we have this checklist of what we want him to do. But what's so interesting is the people who got to know the Lord better and better, they viewed themselves more as servants. If you read through the New Testament epistles by Paul, James, Peter, and Jude, you'll see that each one of those guys refer to themselves as bondservants of the Lord. And the word bondservant in the Greek that they used was doulos. It means one who gives himself up to another's will, one who is devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests, one who lays down his own agenda to do what the Lord wants. And you saw Paul talk about this in Philippians, right? Paul talked about all that he did and all that he wanted to be and that he counted all refuse for knowing Christ. Now let's continue on to verse 4 of Genesis 18 where Abraham says, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." So this is hospitality, this servant hospitality that Abraham is kind of issuing forth here. He wants to give a drink for thirsty travelers. He wants to wash some dusty feet. And he wants to give the people a place to sit in the shade of the tree. That's just a beautiful picture there. Now it's interesting, regarding the subject of serving others, the Lord Jesus said the following in Matthew 25, verse 40. He said, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Now, if you're familiar with the context of Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about after the tribulation period, how he'll return, set up his millennial kingdom, and he's going to separate the sheep and the goats, the sheep being believers, the goats being unbelievers. And one of the things about the sheep is that they will be people who served other believers. And by serving other believers, they actually served Christ. And so this principle remains the same for any era. When we serve fellow believers, we're serving Christ. And we know the opposite is also true. Because when Paul was on the road to Damascus, his name was Saul at the time. And what did Jesus say to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When Saul was persecuting the church, he was actually persecuting Christ. So when we mistreat believers, we're mistreating Christ. And when we treat believers well, we're treating Christ well. And so the application for us is that, you know, as people who come to this fellowship here in Calvary Midland, when believers come to this fellowship, are we offering them a drink? Are we washing their feet, so to speak? Are we giving them a shady spot to rest for a while? Because when we do, we're serving the Lord Jesus himself. And that makes everything important. When we take out trash to make it a little bit nicer for somebody else, then we're serving Christ. When Shirley brings her endless desserts that go against our diet, she's ultimately fattening up Christ. She's serving Christ in that way. And so whatever we do for a fellow believer, we're actually doing for Christ. So it's beautiful. It helps that person, but it also ministers to our Lord as well. Moving on in Genesis 18 to verse 5, Abraham continues. He says to the three guys, "I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts and that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham is wants to make a meal for the guys. He wants them to kind of hang out. And so I love this, that they agree to it. The Lord agrees to have a meal with Abraham. So I was just thinking about how awesome this is. I began to think of the many scriptures that we find in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus spent time eating with people. The Lord Jesus loved to eat with people. In fact, he ate with people so much that people who disliked him called him a glutton. It's like always hanging out with people, always eating. Jesus ate with all kinds of people. He ate with his disciples, obviously, quite often. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. Even Pharisees would invite him over and he would go to their house. You name it. If there was free food and fellowship, Jesus was there. He was willing to go. But we know that Jesus wasn't always just taking other people's food or receiving other people's food. The Lord Jesus also miraculously fed thousands on two different occasions, provided for them in a miraculous way. But it didn't stop with his death, because after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus took time to eat with his followers. He had meals with them, and we know that there in John, as he restores Peter, he's cooking breakfast for them there on the beach. And the scriptures also teach that the day is coming when we believers will participate in the biggest dinner party in the history of creation, what the scripture calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. So just awesome. I mean, I love to think about why God has created food. And I think part of it is to teach us dependence, to help us to realize that we are not independent, that we need something to keep us going, to help us to survive. But I also think food helps us to slow down, or at least ideally it should. You know, we can go through the drive-thru and eat on the road. But ideally, eating is a time to spend time with people, to fellowship together. It's important for families to turn off the TV and put away the phones and spend time eating meals together. It's great for believers after church to meet up and go eat a meal together. It's great to come to our monthly potlucks and just spend time eating together. So much fellowship happens over food, and the Lord is willing to fellowship with Abraham over food, which I just think is a beautiful picture. Verse 6, notice the urgency once again of Abraham. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." Now, cakes, that sounds good, but it just means bread here. So Abraham he's moving quickly in his service to the Lord. He's asking Sarah to bake some thin round loaves of bread. Verse 7, this should do every Texan's heart proud. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender good calf, gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. The Lord's going to have a barbecue at Abraham's expense. Abram instructs his servants to kill a calf so they can have a barbecue for the Lord. So good. That's so good right there. And I love the picture here too, because we see Jesus speaking about this in the New Testament. We have the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son returns home, and what happens? They kill the fatted calf in celebration for the son that was lost and who is now found. Verse 8. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now, to say this convicted me as I think about, you know, the potlucks. It's like, man, should I just be standing when everybody eats? Because this is what Abraham does. He prepares the meal for his 3 visitors, but he doesn't partake of the meal. He just stands by like the master of the feast. He stands by as the head waiter, if you will, kind of just standing there, making sure that they eat the food and that if they need anything, he'll go and get it. What a beautiful picture of servanthood for Abraham, standing aside as the Lord Jesus and these 2 angels partake of the meal. Now, it's very interesting to note that the Lord Jesus and the angels actually ate the meal. You know, I hate it when I watch a TV show and someone's pretending to drink coffee, but you know by how they're holding the cup, there's nothing in it. That just irritates me. I like things to be real. And so when they're kind of pretending, I'm like, there's nothing in that cup. And Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus wasn't like just pretending, putting the food by the side of his mouth. That's good. He was actually eating the food. The angels were actually eating the food. What? How is this possible? How can that be? We're not given the details. But let me read you something that the resurrected Lord did in Luke chapter 24. You see, it's Luke 24. Jesus has appeared to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they've kind of brought back the story. And so there's all these rumors that Jesus has risen from the dead, but people aren't really believing it. And so Jesus is going to show up, Luke 24, starting in verse 41, and says, "But while they still did not believe for joy, and they marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?'" You see, Jesus showed up and they just thought he was like a ghost or a vision, or they just weren't really buying it. So he said, I'm going to prove it to you that I'm real. Do you have any food here? Verse 42, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I like that. So the resurrected Lord Jesus eats this food to prove to the disciples that he's real, that he's back from the dead. And so see this awesome thing where the Lord Jesus and these angels eat this food. They have this fellowship with Abraham. Now, after the Lord and the angels finish the meal, a question is asked of Abraham in verse 9. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he said, "Here in the tent." Okay. Now, as we've seen all throughout Genesis, God often asks questions that he already knows the answer to. He asked Adam, "Hey, where are you there in the garden?" And he asked different things because he wants to draw people out. Now, it's interesting because through this episode, there we have these 3 visitors, the Lord and 2 angels, and then we have Abraham, but Sarah has stayed inside the tent. Maybe she didn't have to get a chance to put on her makeup or, you know, whatever the case may be. She didn't want to come out and join the visitors. She remained in the tent. Verse 10, and he said, so this is the Lord speaking, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Now notice that for just a minute. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. The Lord is making it abundantly clear that he will fulfill his promise to give a son to Abraham and Sarah. But he says that Sarah, your wife, shall have a son to make it clear to both of them, Abraham outside, Sarah in the tent, that they don't need to try any of this Hagar stuff again. No, Sarah gets need to apply. Okay, here's the deal. Abraham, look at my eyes. Abraham, you see me? All right, here's the deal. Sarah, your wife, will have the son. Now, why did the Lord repeat this promise again? Well, I think as we put the scriptures together, it's interesting to note it's only been 3 months, at maximum 3 months, since the last time the Lord had spoken this promise to Abraham. But I believe the Lord is repeating himself because he knows that we need to hear his promises often. I think about this. I think about 3 months. I think about what my life would look like if I just decided not to go to church for 3 months. First of all, I'd probably get fired. But if I didn't go to church for 3 months, if I didn't read my Bible for 3 months, if I didn't pray for 3 months, if I didn't have fellowship with believers for 3 months, if I didn't have those things, I would be in a world of hurt. And so I need to be reminded constantly of the promises of God. I need to constantly be in fellowship with him. And I love what it says in Romans 10:17. Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, as we continually hear the promises of God, what happens is our faith becomes stronger. Our faith gets built up. I love to listen to my friend Bungie, and I listen to his podcast. And most of what he says I've already heard before, many, many times. But by being reminded of those promises, being reminded of the truthfulness of God, being reminded of the character of God, it helps build my faith. So as we study the Word of God, as we listen to Bible studies, we're continually reminded of the promises of God. And we need to search out those promises so we can be built up. Now notice the last part of Genesis 18:10. We see, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So Sarah was doing a little thing we like to call eavesdropping. She didn't come out, but she's kind of right next to, I don't know if she had a cup against the tent, the tent door, but she's listening out there. Now, as we move into verse 11, Moses, who's the author of Genesis, he's going to offer us a little reminder just in case we haven't been paying attention. Notice verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Okay, that sounds like a nice way of saying they're getting up there. But let me read for you the way the King James renders this verse. Because I don't know if the King James commentators or translators were having a bad day when they translated this verse, but this is how they put it. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. Ouch! Tell us what you really think. So the translators of the King James Version are saying, it wasn't good. It was not good. Now, ouch. But as I think about it, I like to consider myself still a young man at 41, but I hang around all day at the school with 13 through 18 year olds, and I feel less and less of a young man every year. And there's a saying that I heard once that goes like this, Father Time is undefeated. And it's true. No matter how good looking and fit and strong you are, Father Time catches up. He breaks you down. And it's easy to get discouraged as you get older. It's easy to say, man, I really feel well stricken in age. But I love what Paul offers as an encouragement. I want to read it for you. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, all the way through chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So he says, first of all, there in verse 16, he says, yeah, I realize we're all getting older. Body's not working like it used to. Yeah, we make a lot of noise getting out of bed, those kind of things. But you know what? Spiritually speaking, we're getting stronger. We're being renewed day by day. And then he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. So these hard things are not anything compared to the glory we'll have in heaven. Then verse 18, he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, if we look around at all this stuff, it's just breaking down, we're going to get discouraged. But if we realize that there's a spiritual world behind it that's eternal in nature, that's the real thing. And then I love in chapter 5, verse 1, he says this. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, he's talking about our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's going to be awesome. Six-pack abs, we're going to have, it's going to be great. We have this, so basically what this life, we're camping. We're tent camping. And if you've ever been tent camping, you realize it gets old. and things can happen, and that tent gets torn and roughed up and frayed. But what the Lord is saying through the Apostle Paul is there's coming a day we're going to have this resurrected body that's never going to break down. We're going to exchange that tent with the broken poles for a house built strong that lasts forever. It's beautiful. And what it reminds us is though even we can get broke, we can get kind of discouraged as our physical health wanes, it's a reminder that no matter how old you are, you can continue to serve the Lord. That you can continue to serve the Lord. Just keep serving Him. It doesn't matter what your body is like. In your heart, in your spirit, you can continue serving the Lord. Now, moving on in Genesis 18 to verse 11, Moses writes, "And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." In other words, Sarah had already gone through menopause. From a physical standpoint, it was absolutely impossible for Sarah to conceive a child. And that's why Sarah responded in this way in verse 12. "Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" So Sarah laughed inwardly. Notice it said she laughed within herself. And this is what she said more literally. She said this, "I am worn out, and my husband is too old for us to have the pleasure of a baby." It's not going to happen. Now, it's important to note that all of this happens within Sarah. She laughs within herself, and she's thinking this to herself. But there's a problem. Back in Genesis 17, we know that Abraham laughed and he fell on his face. But the context tells us that that was kind of more of an amazed laugh. The laugh of Sarah here is actually one of disbelief. And we see this clearly as the Lord rebukes Sarah in verse 13. "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" Don't you hate that? Don't you hate that when you make a comment and someone overhears you and like, I wish I had that back. Now, the thing for Sarah, she didn't make the comment out loud and the Lord still heard her. And so this reminds me of something that is recorded in Mark chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I'll read it for you. You're familiar with this. There was a man who was paralyzed and he had four friends. And these four friends couldn't get the man in to see Jesus. So they said, they did the most logical thing. Let's tear the roof off of somebody else's house. So they tore the roof off someone's house and they lowered the friend in to see Jesus. And seeing the faith of all of them, Jesus said, "Hey, your sins are forgiven you. Arise, take up your bed and walk." And the guy took off. But then there were some scribes there that didn't really appreciate that Jesus was forgiving sins. And so in Mark chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." In other words, they're having a conversation in their hearts. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" Busted. So Jesus understood what was going on in the scribe's heart, just as the Lord Jesus here understands what's going on in Sarah's heart. And he understands what's going on in our hearts. I referred to it many times, Hebrews 4:13. "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So the problem with Sarah is that she's focusing on herself. She's focusing on her body and Abraham's body. She's focusing on just like the physical. But I love how the Lord responds to this in verse 14. Notice, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, that word hard there, we would think it means difficult, but that's not really what it means in the Hebrew. It's actually the same Hebrew word that is translated wonderful in Isaiah 9:6, speaking of the Messiah, wonderful counselor. This word hard actually means wonderful, marvelous, to be surpassing, or to be extraordinary. So what the Lord Jesus is saying here to Abram and Sarah is there anything too awesome for me to pull off? Is there anything too big, too amazing, too wonderful for me to do? And I love that. Because sometimes I waste time on YouTube. And I want to see all these cool things people can do. I want to see the parkour and how they're jumping around. And if I'm honest, I want to see them fall. But then I want to see, those guys, Dude Perfect. And I want to see them off the top of Kyle Field throwing a basketball through a basket that's there down on the field from the top of the stadium. And I want to see all these awesome things. But as for all the awesome things or amazing things we might have seen on YouTube, turn off YouTube, wait for night to fall, and then go out and look at the stars. When you look at the stars compared to kind of stupid human tricks that you can see on YouTube, there's no comparison. And so as we look at the Lord God and the universe that he has created, it should remind us of like, man, what's too hard for the Lord? What's too awesome for the Lord? Jeremiah picks up this theme in Jeremiah 32:17. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And that word hard is the same Hebrew word that means wonderful. There's nothing too wonderful for you. As you look at the universe, you'll be convinced that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." The power of God is revealed through the universe. That word power in the Greek is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It's this idea of strength or ability, inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. God is wonderful. And because his nature is to be wonderful, he can do wonderful things. So as we look at the universe that the Lord created by merely speaking, we should realize that nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord to accomplish. Continuing on in verse 14 of Genesis 18, the Lord says, "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." I love this. The Lord's so patient. He didn't say, "You know what, Sarah? You know what? Have your way. Okay. You didn't believe me. No kid for you." You know, the Lord didn't do any of that stuff. He doesn't retract his promise, even though Sarah responded in unbelief. And it reminds me of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Love that. It's the character of God to fulfill this promise. Now, Genesis 18, verse 15, Sarah does what I probably would do. But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. That's what happens. Whenever fear gets involved, we end up lying. So Sarah compounds her problem by failing to confess her unbelieving laughter. And the fact that Sarah lied because she was afraid, the fact that she failed to confess because she was afraid, reminds me of what John wrote in 1 John 4:18. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." So when we realize how much God loves us, we realize that God has demonstrated his love for us by sending his son Jesus Christ to the cross. We realize all that he's given to us. Then what happens is we'll be able to confess our sins to God instead of hiding them, because we realize he loves us, that he wants to forgive us, that he wants us to be back in fellowship with him. And because of that, that's why John wrote in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." As we go to the Lord, he wants to forgive us. Man, and for me as a parent, I am a very imperfect parent, but whenever my kids do wrong, what I really want for my kids is to be restored to fellowship with me. I want them to come clean about what this thing, not to deny it, just tell the truth, and let's get back on track. Let's have fellowship once again. And that's the heart of the Lord. Let's move on to the last part of Genesis 18:15. One of the many things I love about the Lord is he gets the last word. The Lord said to Sarah, "No, but you did laugh." I love that. The Lord has the last word. So good. Now, the good news is that even though Sarah momentarily doubted, we know that she didn't stay in that state of doubt. Because Hebrews 11:11 tells us, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." So she doubts temporarily, but she gets back on board. And there's a lesson here. Even though we have moments of doubt, we can still live a life of faith. When you have your moments of doubt, and maybe even seasons of doubt, don't just quit on the Lord. Don't be like, "Well, I doubted, I might as well just not go back to him." No, continue. Get back on board with him. We know that Abraham had many ups and downs in the faith department. And as we go through Genesis, he's going to have more ups and downs in the faith department. But he is still called by the scriptures the father of those who believe. So it's an awesome thing. I like to think about our faith as like a, you know, that graph that shows a company's rise. You guys have all seen it, like in these board meetings, and it's like this progression up. But as it progresses upward, there's these little peaks and valleys. There's these up and downs. And I think that that's how our faith is. We have these up and downs, but if our faith is growing, it's generally progressing upward. There are going to be some dips. There are going to be some problems. There are going to be some times where we're not walking as we should. But overall, having a life that is a constantly moving upward. All right, let's move now from serving the Lord to our second section, and that's supplications for Sodom, verses 16 through 33. Verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So ever the gracious host, Abraham accompanies his guests as his guests depart for Sodom. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So since the Lord has chosen Abraham to play such a pivotal role in human history, the Lord is going to reveal his plans to Abraham. One commentator put it this way, here in Abraham is exemplified the great privilege of God's covenant people throughout the ages. God has revealed his purposes to them and allows their voice to be heard in intercession in the court of heaven itself. So one of the most awesome things about being a part of God's covenant, of entering in through Jesus Christ, is that God reveals things to us. He shows us what he's doing in human history, and he allows us to interact in that way, to serve him, to use spiritual gifts, to pray to him. Along these lines, the Lord Jesus said this on the night before his crucifixion, John 15, verses 12 through 15. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. For I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. I love that. Jesus calls the disciples his friends, and he says, you know that you're my friends because I'm dying for you. And he says, you know that you're my friends because I'm revealing the Father's will to you. Beautiful things. But what's so interesting that even from Jesus' perspective, though he calls them his friends, those same individuals later on, they call themselves bondservants. They don't say, hey, I'm a friend of Jesus. You know, Jesus is my homeboy. You know, that kind of stuff. They don't say that. They call themselves bondservants. And so I love this. I love the fact that Jesus calls us his friends, but that we willingly call ourselves his servants. That we repay the Lord's gracious offer of friendship by offering a lifetime of humble submission to his will. Let's move on to verse 19. The Lord says of Abraham, for I have known him. I like that. This speaks of the fact that the Lord has intimate knowledge of Abraham. It reminds me of what David wrote in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. That beautiful intimacy of the Lord knowing us, but the Lord not only just knowing us, but still loving us, knowing all about us. So beautiful. Lord continues in Genesis 18:18. He says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. In other words, the Lord has big plans for Abraham and his descendants. It's the Lord's desire that Abraham and his offspring would exhibit true righteousness and godly justice, that they would fulfill the Lord's plan to bring salvation to the nations. And this plan is progressively revealed throughout Scripture. And you see it from Genesis to Revelation. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. So it's interesting. There's this cry coming up to heaven out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The NIV Study Bible puts it this way. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah suggests a moral center in the universe. The outrageous sins of these cities are an affront to the righteousness of God. I love that. There's a lot of, you know, just hand-wringing among believers because of the choices we have for political candidates these days. And there's a lot of discouragement over, well, who's going to be next on the Supreme Court? Because what happens in our nation is whatever the Supreme Court says, that's what goes. And whatever the Supreme Court says, well, then that becomes the new standard, the new rights. But it's interesting because that doesn't hold any sway in heaven. That's not how the Lord works. The Lord doesn't say, oh, because they changed something in America, well, that's the new right. No. The Lord had the what is right and wrong comes from the character of God. Who God is, He reveals it. His nature is perfect goodness, perfect rightness. He is righteous and just. And so whatever goes against His righteousness is an affront to Him. And that's what's happening there in Sodom and Gomorrah. This cry is coming up because God's creation is crying out against that which is an affront to God. This outcry that we see in verse 20 is an appeal for vengeance and punishment, which ascends to heaven, similar to what we read in Genesis 4:10. Remember, the Lord spoke to Cain and said this, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And then we see something very interesting in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. These words were written by the Apostle John. He says, "Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, till both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So you have these martyrs in heaven in Revelation 6 that are crying out to God and saying, when are we going to be avenged? When are you going to set things right? And this is a question that we often ask ourselves. Why does God take so long to punish the wicked? Why? Well, perhaps the clearest answer to this question is given in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'll read it for you. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and that's his promise to return in judgment. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is waiting. God is forestalling judgment so that people can be brought to salvation. That's his heart. That's his desire. Please keep this in mind as the Lord continues to speak to Abraham there in Genesis 18, verse 21. It says, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it as has come to me, and if not, I will know." What we have here is what's called anthropomorphic language. It's kind of like man language used of God. We know that God doesn't have to physically go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to know what's going on. God's omniscient. God knows the end from the beginning. He understands all things. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. No one can inform him. So I believe what we have here in verse 21 is the Lord communicating the fact that he isn't hasty in judgment. One of my biggest failures as a parent is to come into a situation, see my kids doing something, and immediately pass judgment. Don't have the context. Don't know what happened before. I'm just going to come in guns blazing. Not literally, okay? But guns blazing. But that the Lord is letting Abraham know that that's not the way he does things. You see, the Lord is sure about a situation before he passes judgment on that situation. Psalm 19:9 says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Moving on to verse 22. "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." So the two angels who are emissaries for the Lord, they head towards Sodom, and we'll catch up with them in Genesis 19. And the Lord and Abraham hang back. Verse 23. "And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?'" I love this. See, Abraham, he's tapped into the heart of God. He knows that God is gracious and that God is merciful, that God is slow to punish. And so Abraham is tapping in. He begins to intercede for Sodom. He begins to supplicate. And what supplicate means, it's just to ask for something from a superior. When you go to your boss and ask for something, you're supplicating. You're asking for something from a superior. David Guzik says, "Prayer is effective because it prays knowing who God is and how God works in a particular situation. Effective prayer doesn't see itself as a passive spectator in what God does, but acts as if it must remind God in prayer." Praying is just like, God, this is who you are. This is what you said you'll do. Would you do it? When it comes to praying for the lost, as Abraham is doing here, it's vital that we remember the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then here it is, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we should pray for all men because God desires all men to be saved, that they would turn to the Lord. And then Paul continues, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. It's beautiful. That's the heart of the Lord, is wanting to draw all to himself that they might be saved. Abraham continues speaking with the Lord in verse 25. Says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. In seeking mercy for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham appeals to the character of God. Abraham understands that the Lord would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. I remember being in elementary school. My teachers didn't go by this. If something was done wrong in the classroom and they could not find out who did it, everybody gets punished. Nobody's going home. Nobody's doing this. Nobody's getting, you know, lunch today or whatever they did. They could get away with a lot more than they can get away with now. But it was just everybody. But not so with the Lord. The Lord only punishes the wicked. He's not going to take out the righteous with the wicked. And then one of my very favorite sentences in all of the Bible, the end of verse 25, Abraham says to the Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? William MacDonald writes, quote, there are many mysteries in life for which the truth of verse 25 is the only satisfying answer. So many difficulties, so many tragedies, so many heartbreaks in this fallen world that just threaten to undo us, and we have to come to this verse. Okay, I know that the judge of all the earth will do right. I know he's going to work it out. Just this morning, I realized as I got here and I was working on my study early, I was like, oh man, I don't have enough water to make the coffee this morning. So I waited for Albertsons to open. I was working on my study, and I go over there, and as I'm going into Albertsons, then I see, you know, they're raising money for MDA, and I see a little girl in a wheelchair on the poster. And I was just struck by this verse and think, a little girl in a wheelchair. And just the fallenness of this world. And it's easy for us to just, we can get on the internet and get so bogged down in all the heartbreak and all the tribulation, all the difficulty, all the unrighteousness, and said, I guess God's taken a nap. But then we come back to this verse and we realize the Lord of all the earth is going to do right. He's going to do the right thing. And the thing about how the Lord works is he doesn't settle all accounts at the end of the day. He doesn't settle. He's got a ways to go, and he's taking his time, but he's going to bring it around to the proper end. And I love the perspective that Abraham had. It's a perspective that I need. Verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. All the place. So the whole area will be spared judgment if there are 50 righteous. And so this seems to indicate that there's a certain remnant of righteous people in an area that can delay judgment. That certain remnant is a preservative factor. It's an awesome thing to see, and you can kind of trace that through the scriptures. But also, notice, Abraham didn't really have to twist God's arm too hard. God seemed like he was willing to give in pretty easily, because Abraham is really just praying the heart of God. And I love this, though. Abraham didn't get to be such a successful businessman for nothing. He's going to continue, verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? And so he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. So Abraham approaches the Lord in humility. He says, hey, I'm just dust and ashes. But here's the deal. What about 45? What do you say? Will you spare it for 45? And then Abraham realizes he's kind of on a roll. Verse 29, then he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there? And so he said, I'll do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there? And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Man, the Lord's a pushover, huh? Verse 32, and he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. It's the heart of God, the merciful heart of God, that he says, if there's just 10 righteous people there. Now, some people pick on Abraham and say, well, you know, you should have, you know, kind of got the Lord down to one or to none or whatever it is. I don't know how it is bargaining with the Lord like this. But I would argue that Abraham stopped at 10 because he thought that there were 10 righteous people in Lot's family. That would be my argument. He thought, well, Lot's there and his wife and he's got some daughters and they're married. And surely there's 10 righteous people in Sodom. Surely Lot's influenced some people. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "It is impossible to miss the persistence of Abraham in intercession. Why didn't he give up at 40 or 50 and say simply, it's in the Lord's hands, or the Lord will do what he will do? Because an intercessor must feel at the moment of prayer that the eternal destiny of men depends on his prayer. This is the kind of heart God wanted to draw out of Abraham. A heart that cared so much for people made in the image of God that he worked hard to intercede on behalf of a city that deserved judgment. This is the heart of a great leader and of a great and mighty nation needed to have." I love that. And I think it's also interesting. We can't miss, and it's fun. And I enjoy it. It's kind of the cold back and forth with the Lord and Abraham. But remember, at the end of the day, Abraham is praying for a wicked city. He's praying for a messed up place. And I think the application for us is to pray for wicked cities, to pray for messed up places, to pray for terrorists, to pray for ungodly people, to pray for false teachers, to pray for all these, that the Lord would save them. Verse 33, "So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." So the Lord moves on while Abraham heads home, and we'll find out how all this turns out when we study Genesis 19. But as we wrap up our time, I just want to leave you with two simple application questions. Number one is, are you serving the Lord? Are you serving the Lord? I love the picture of Abraham, an older gentleman, a wealthy fellow, influential. And what does he do? He urgently serves the Lord. He hurries about serving the Lord. He stands at attention while the Lord and the two angels have a meal. I think it's just a beautiful picture of just that vibrancy that we would serve the Lord. And to remind ourselves that no matter at any age, no matter if our outward person is perishing, that inward man is being renewed day by day, and that we can do something to serve the Lord. The Lord always has a ministry for us as long as we're here on this planet. And then secondly is, are you praying for the lost? You know, there was nothing in Sodom really that appealed to Abraham other than his nephew Lot. They weren't, remember, it was offered stuff from Sodom, and Abraham said, I don't want any of that stuff. But Abraham was in tune with the heart of God. He knew that God is merciful, that God wants to save people. And so because of that, Abraham wanted people to turn, wanted people to be spared. And so it is for us. It's very easy, and it's understandable to call God, you know, hey, would you just pour out your judgment? Will you bring your punishment? Will you take out these people? That's understandable, and that day will come. But until that day comes, really our job is not to pray for punishment down upon the lost, but to pray for the salvation of the lost, to pray that the lost might be saved and that God might use us as that channel, as that conduit to share the truth of the gospel with them.